Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 22 to 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Hear now the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've entitled today's sermon, Wives and Their Husbands. Wives and Their Husbands. So, obviously, it's applicable to wives. But today's sermon is also applicable to all of us, because we will be thinking about how this text fits with what follows in social relationships, as Ephesians gets into here. And also, for all of you here that are single and are thinking about getting married someday, it's important to know what you'll be getting into, what God expects of you in that relationship someday, if you so choose to get married. So, Lord willing, we will address wives and their husbands today, and next week, husbands and their wives. Next week, Lord willing. Now, as we've seen in Ephesians, the second half of Ephesians, Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, deals with the Christian life. As we've said many times, it's Paul's pattern here, it's Paul's pattern elsewhere, in Romans and other places, to first begin, as we begin in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, with biblical truths, biblical doctrines of the gospel, and then moves into their application, how one is expected to live in light of those gospel truths. Now, this very last part of Ephesians, in this section, deals with relationships. Deals with relationships, which is a way of showing that the worthy walk, the balanced worthy walk that he begins talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, is never merely a matter of an individual Christian and God. But it also involves our relationships with other persons under God. It always involves our relationships with other persons. So this last part of Ephesians, dealing with our relationships with other persons, begins here, and it actually began in verse 18, Ephesians 5:18. The Spirit-filled life, where we're not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but we were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality, or even by one's private spiritual experience, but also how each one of us conducts ourselves with other people. And then in this part of Ephesians, the apostle highlights three sets of relationships. Three sets of relationships. That of husbands and wives, wives and husbands. Also that of parents to children, children to parents. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and also that of servants to masters, and masters to servants, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And if you and I are to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit, to be daily yielding to His power and truth in Scripture, it will show in how we relate with other people. How do you relate with other people? That will really show whether or not you're yielding to the Holy Spirit in light of Scripture. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the first human social institution, marriage. In the three sets of relationships, the first set, and the one dealt with at greatest length here in Ephesians, is marriage. And the health of marriage is essential to both the church and society. Marriage is the first human social institution because, as the Bible reveals, it was the first relationship between human beings that God created. In the first chapter of Genesis, we are shown how God created all things, and how after he created them, he pronounced a blessing upon each, saying it was good. And it was only after that he created man, but before he had created woman, that God looked at his creation and found fault with it. God had said, "It is not good that man should be alone," in Genesis 2:18. As a result of this negative evaluation, and as an answer to the man's aloneness, God created the first woman and brought her to the man, thus performing the first marriage ceremony, when the tradition is the father of the bride brings forth the bride. And here God created woman and brought her to the man, performing the first marriage ceremony in Genesis 2:22. God said to them in their marriage, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it," in Genesis 1:28. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 4 and verse 6, that at the beginning of the world, the Creator made them male and female. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is established by God. Marriage is established by God. Let me say a couple things on that. We are living in a day and age in which individualism is all over the place. Radical individualism, libertarianism, that views any social arrangement as only a human construct. Libertarianism, radical individualism, sees human beings as only individual human beings, that any social relationship is a human construct and creation, and that humans get to define contractually then the terms of any social relationship. That's a fallacy that exists in libertarianism. God's word is making clear to us that we are by nature social creatures. We are created for social institutions. Let me say one other word about polygamy. God created one man and one woman in marriage, Adam and Eve. In the Old Testament, we have lots of polygamy. Do you know that polygamy arose first by a wicked descendant of Cain, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19? His name's Lamech. He's recorded as having two wives, a wicked murderer, a wicked descendant of Cain, and he was the first polygamist, this sinful man, rebelling against God's ordinance for marriage. You know Noah, the story of Noah? It says at the beginning of Genesis 6, in Genesis 6, 9, that Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man who walked with God. He walked with God. Do you know that Noah, in Genesis 7, 13, when they entered the ark, Noah had one wife. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each of them had one wife. They were following God's creation ordinance. All of the polygamy we see in the Old Testament is sin. It was sin. And you can look at it just like Jesus did with divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. God tolerated that polygamy just like he tolerated divorce because of the wickedness of their heart, it says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Because of the wickedness of their heart, polygamy and divorce was tolerated in the Old Testament. So, marriage is the institution from which all other institutions come for social arrangements. It was the first relationship between human beings that God created, the first human social institution. Two things follow from this. First, if marriage is allowed to decline, as it is in our day, all of the studies right now are showing that less and less people are getting married. More and more are just living together, and that's it. If marriage is allowed to decline, then the other social institutions will inevitably decline also, because marriage is the first and fundamental social institution. And secondly, whoever helps the decline of marriage, as many today and many lawmakers are, they're sinning against God. They're sinning against God. Marriage is not a human invention. It is not a simple contract between two human beings. And that's the way it is taught in law schools in our country today, among lawyers, in family law, is that marriage is simply a contract between two human beings. And it is wrong. It is sinful to say that. God created marriage. God sets the duties and the responsibilities of marriage, which is why marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's a marriage covenant under God. God sets the terms of the arrangement, what the duties and the responsibilities are of each. It's not a simple contract where human beings get to write up their own marriage vows. No. And really, what's been happening is a satanic assault against marriage. Point two, a satanic assault against marriage. In spite of the importance of marriage as the first and foundational human social institution, and the awesome truth that it was God and not man who invented it, marriage is today under the most ferocious and persistent attack that we've seen. And it's so intense, it's so multifaceted and sinister that it can hardly be explained by any human dislike for responsibility or even personal selfishness. It is more than human, it is demonic. It is part of that great spiritual warfare being waged against both God and man by God's enemy and ours, Satan. This is why Paul's discussion of marriage, think about this, this is why Paul's discussion of marriage here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, as well as his discussions of the relationships between children and parents in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, and servants and masters in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, all of these relationships from Ephesians 5, 22 to Ephesians 6, 9, right, they occur right where they do in Ephesians. They're sandwiched between two things, between being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and principalities of heavenly places in the darkness, right? That's why the spiritual battle and the spiritual armor we need is listed in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It is on the battleground of our relationships that this spiritual battle is primarily fought, and it is between the Holy Spirit and Satan. And a lasting victory for God and His righteousness is either lost or won in our relationships. The hard part of the spiritual battle, in terms of whether we will win or lose, especially regarding marriage, is that it takes two to live together. It takes two to live together. What are you to do if you are obedient to God, but the other person is disobedient to God? What are you to do if you are obedient to God, but the other person is disobedient to God? Paul's main point in this section of Ephesians dealing with human relationships is that each of us as individuals must always live an obedient life to God in spite of the disobedience in the other person. Think for a minute about the Ephesians Christians to which Paul is writing. These Christians had been utter pagans not long before the writing of his letter, and there was undoubtedly marriage problems among them as there are among us. But Paul did not make his commands conditional or contingent upon the obedience of someone else. Do you notice that? He does not say here, "Wives, submit to your husbands if they are worth submitting to in your judgment." And he doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives if they are worthy of your love and your opinion." There's no conditional commands given here. The commands are absolute. Submit, love, care for, respect, regardless of what the other person is doing. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church is our example. Christ, how did he act toward us? He acted with agape love, unconditional commitment, true agape love. Think of what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Or think of Romans 5, 8, says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or think of Romans chapter 5, verse 10, says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Unconditional commitment. Unconditional commitment. True agape love. The love that Christ has for the church. Unconditional commitment. While we were ungodly, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional commitment. We are all sinners. The only thing that will ultimately make marriages between two sinful persons work is unconditional commitment. Unconditional commitment. That is the only thing that will make marriages work, which is true agape love, the kind of love the Bible is referring to. It is the only thing that will preserve this first and the greatest of all human social institutions, marriage. Point three, the joy of obedience. The joy of obedience. Now, teaching like this runs counter to our culture. Can you hear the objections? Some may object and say, I believe you, but I just can't do it. You want me to be unconditionally committed to this other person? I can't do it. Well, this is what we tell ourselves when we're mentally defeated, feeling sorry for ourselves. We acknowledge the standard, but we feel incapable of living up to it. Sometimes we excuse ourselves and we say, I suppose there are others who can obey God in this area, but I can't. God just didn't give me whatever I need to do it. Marriage will challenge you. We're sinners. Only Christ was perfect. In the Bible, though, obedience the commands of God are never made a matter of our supposed ability to obey. It is simply a matter of obeying, and we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, which is what he will get to in Ephesians 6:10. In this great spiritual battle, we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As Christians, we must not say, I can't do it. We must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might to have unconditional commitment and fulfill our duties to our husbands and wives. Think of the man with the crippled hand in Mark 3, 1 through 6. Jesus told him to reach out his hand. The crippled man may not have felt that he could have held it out in front of him, but Christ told him to do it, and he held it out and was healed. Jesus is in the business of making unable people able. God is able to make you stand. Romans 14:4. In Christ we can do all things. Philippians 4:13. God's people are willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. So you and I must keep on daily yielding to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, another objection. Think of another objection is someone may say, but I won't be happy. I won't be happy. I'm supposed to obey regardless of what the other person's doing. Unconditional commitment, true agape love, but I won't be happy. Well, you may not find happiness, but through individual obedience to God, you will find joy. You will be satisfied with all of God's goodness to you in Jesus Christ. Such joy will certainly not be will not come to you by following ungodly counsel. Ungodly counsel will not bring us joy. There are lots of people who give advice about what to do if there's issues in a marriage. Ungodly counsel will not get you joy, but further trouble. True joy only comes by obeying God as he reveals his way to you. That's what Psalm 1 teaches. The blessed man is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but whose delight, by contrast, is in the law of the Lord, in which he meditates day and night. Think of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength, regardless of what the other person in the relationship is doing. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. What we need in the evangelical church today is people who will hold their hurting brothers and sisters to do the right thing, to obey God, to look, what does the Scriptures say are my duties? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. And in marriage, there are many duties, many responsibilities. What we need is to be calling one another to obey. Obey. Obey God. God is the one who can bring love out of hate, life out of death, and give victory in the most despairing circumstances. For Paul, Christ is at the heart of Christian marriage. Written deeply into its meaning and significance lies a great mystery. Look down at verse 32. Ephesians 5:32. In the middle of all of this, in marriage, lies a great mystery. Christ and the church. In Ephesians, Paul has been unfolding this mystery already to us several times. How Christ relates to the church. Christ has decisively defeated the powers of darkness. He's raised the spiritual dead. He's brought reconciliation to believing Jews and Gentiles in the church. In these different ways, the mystery, whose final manifestation still awaits us when Christ returns. But the mystery is being made known, how Christ relates to the church. And Paul here is adding another sphere for us to think about. That in the lives of Christians, our marriages should display the relationship between Christ and the church. If you are single here today, you should be looking at Christian marriages and say, wow, I can see something about how Christ relates to the church and how the church relates to Christ. when I look at that husband and wife in the Lord. If you do not see it, pray for them. They need your prayers. In this text, Paul speaks first of the responsibility, the duty of wives to their husbands. And then he moves on to the duty of husbands to their wives, which we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. Point four, the duty of wives. The duty of wives. Now, our chief failure today in marriage is not obeying God's commands. It's not obeying God's commands. And this is what Paul is concerned with in Ephesians, as he gives commands, first to the wife and then to the husband. To the wives, he says in our text today, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We see several things here in the text. First, the wife's calling is to submission. Verse 22, the wife's calling is to submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The passage teaches that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, which means obedient. Which means obedient to their husbands. And that husbands are therefore to exercise a certain headship, which means authority or leadership, over their wives. Now, this is unpleasant, offensive teaching in our culture today, particularly because of the so-called women's liberation movement. Just for me standing here and saying it, they would look at me as a male chauvinist. And I would say, don't shoot the messenger. I'm merely giving a message from God. You and I have to look and say, what does the text say? What does the text say? And we are going to look at specific details of what it says, okay? So one's argument would not be with me, but with God. Please note that the instructions given to wives are preceded by a verse which says this in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, there are liberals who try and say that the submission is equal. As a matter of fact, the verb here, though, translated submitting, is actually a participle in the Greek, which links it to the verbs that come before. Think about that a minute. It links it to the verbs that come before, and they are participles also, verbs that act as adjectives. So verse 21 is clearly linked to the verses before it. And they tell what it means to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in verses 19 to 20. All of those participles, those verbs that act as adjectives. These are things every Spirit-filled Christian should do, and submitting is likewise one of them, as verse 21 says. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another involves mutual submission. Submitting to one another, it's mutual. No doubt, verse 21 is talking about mutual submission. But as I said, some wrongly suggest that every command that follows in the text is an expression then of mutual submission. And it is not. Mutual submission is a general principle for all of us. But to regard the idea as controlling the interpretation of the verses that follow, misreads the text for four reasons. For four reasons. Listen to these reasons. First, the same command to wives appears in a parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3:18 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. There, the verb submit is present in the statement, but mutual submission is not mentioned in the broader context at all. The second reason, the model for the husband is Christ's love for the church, not Christ's submission to the church. In the marriage relationship, the husband is representing Christ. The wife is representing the church. The example is Christ's love for the church, not Christ's submission to the church. Third, Ephesians 5:22 all the way through 6:9, as we said, describes three social relationships, right? Three social relationships. First, wives and their husbands, then children and their parents, and then servants and their masters, right? In each of those relationships, one party is to submit to the other party. Servants are to submit to masters, but masters are not to submit to servants, right? Children are to submit to parents. Who in their right mind would say that parents are to submit and obey children? Nobody would. Likewise, wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are not to submit to their wives. Each of these examples are of submission ultimately to God. So, verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. As is appropriate for one's various positions in life. As is appropriate for one's various positions in life. That is what the verses that follow make clear. What is your position in life? Are you a child or are you a parent? Are you a servant or are you a master? Are you a husband or are you a wife? Which is it? Some of you might wear multiple hats, but wherever your position is requires submission depending on the position. The fourth reason. Think of this. This is why the pairs are mentioned, these three relationships. You think of the pairs, right? Wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. From Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9. In each of these pairs, think of the order. Think of the order that's mentioned. We do not usually say children and parents. We say parents and children, putting the older, more responsible people first. Similarly, we typically will say masters and servants rather than servants and masters. In each case here in Ephesians, the order should be reversed in normal presentation, in normal speech. But the reasons wives, children, and servants occur first in each presentation of the relationships is that the duty Paul chiefly wishes to emphasize is their submission to the other party in the relationship. The text is clear that wives must submit to their husbands, but husbands are not to submit to their wives. Now, this is not a matter of a lack of equality. This is not a matter of a lack of equality. Whether wife or husband, whether child or parent, whether servant or master, we are all created in God's image and are equally valuable to God. But because each one of us has a different position in life, different duties correspond to the different positions. Paul's overall point here is that in expressing the great mystery of Christ and the church, in verse 32, wives and husbands give expression to the different dimensions of that relationship between Christ and his people. In the case of the husband, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, his duty is to love, to care for, and protect his wife as Christ does the church. But the wife's duty in marriage is to illustrate how the believer, how the church responds to Christ's love with deep and joyful submission, obedience to Him. In this context, Paul's commands to the wife are focused exclusively on her marriage relationship to her husband. Notice the adjective own is emphatic there, not to men in general. Wives, submit to your own husbands, in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. He's not talking about women having to submit to men in general, but to their own husbands. As Christians, our primary and absolute submission, though, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love Jesus, we will obey Him, right? John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments, you obey me. Christians submit to the Lord Jesus' authority over them. Here in writing to Christians, Paul commands wives to express that in their relationship to their own husbands. Moreover, the submission involved, particularly that of the wife to her own husband, is voluntary. Is voluntary. Now, what do I mean by that? Think of this. No woman has to accept the marriage proposal of any man. We don't have arranged marriages here. A woman can choose to remain single and not get married. As Pastor Ron says many times to the youth girls, you're in charge until you say I do. But if she decides voluntarily to accept the marriage proposal and gets married, and if she's a Christian woman desiring to do what God commands, in marriage she thereby accepts the headship, the authority of her husband over her, and promises submission, promises obedience to him, which is in our traditional marriage vows based on the Bible. So the wife's calling then is to submit to her own husband. Another thing we see in our text is the reason for the wife's submission. The reason is that the husband is the head of the wife. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Now, to be head in this context implies authority and leadership. Paul has used this term before in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22 states that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is now head over all things to the church. When Paul describes Christ as head of the church, he is not thinking of Christ as a source of creation, but he's thinking of him as one with authority and leadership. Christ is head in the sense of a king, not in the sense of source, as some scholars falsely suggest. Now think, there's logic to what Paul says here about the Christian marriage. Think about this. Remember, the great mystery is Christ in the church. The reason a Christian wife submits to her own husband is because of the God-given role that God has given the husband of leadership and authority over his wife. The husband is the head of his wife, not because the woman was created out of Adam's rib, the source of her, no, but because God has established the relationship in this way for his own purposes. For his own purposes. And it is not a matter of being bigger or physically stronger, but of God's order in the great mystery of Christ and his relationship to the church. The third thing we see here is the scope of the submission is universal. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is, after all, how the church, how believers are to submit and obey to Christ. We're not supposed to sit down and say, well, let me make some exceptions here and there and only obey when I feel like it. Now, we got to add this qualifier, obviously, because husbands are sinful. Certainly, there can be situations where a wife should not obey her own husband. If obeying one's own husband involves disobedience to God, then one must obey God instead of one's own husband. Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles were told not to preach in Jesus' name by the civil authorities, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Whenever a human authority conflicts with God's commands, we must obey God rather than men. That applies whether it's masters, parents, or husbands. Whenever a human authority conflicts with God's commands and God's laws, we must obey God rather than men. And that's why he adds there in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Now, one thing this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ has authority and leadership over the husband. Wives must submit to their own husbands in everything that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we see is the manner of the submission. The manner of the submission is as to the Lord. As to the Lord, verse 22. As we just said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, another thing this phrase means, as to the Lord, is that the wife is expressing her love for her husband. How a believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ and shows it through obedience. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. This is the central mystery of Christ and his relationship to the church, which is disclosed in Christian marriage. And it's not the subjection of an inferior human being to a superior human being. No, it's not that. God has created marriage so that the husband and wife might be one flesh. Look at the end of verse 31. Ephesians 5:31. We're one flesh, husband and wife. One flesh. The husband and the wife are in a mystical union together. They're now one flesh. Now think about it, Christ and the church. Christians have what theologians call the mystical union with Jesus Christ. Christians are mysteriously united with Christ. We are one with him. That is how the Apostle Paul referred to Christians over and over and over again. We are those who are in Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. We're in him. And those phrases occur 164 times in the Apostle Paul's writings. We're one with Christ. The submission of a wife to her own husband is to show the submission of a Christian to Christ. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, verse 23. Think about how that phrase, in light of what it says in the middle of Ephesians 1:22-23. Think about the mystical union with Christ. The church is Christ's body. Christ's body. We're one flesh with him. End of Ephesians 1:22, beginning of Ephesians 1:23. We are his body. The church is his body in this world. Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one body. Ephesians 4:12, we're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. This is a theme in Ephesians. Remember what Jesus said. He who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me. We are the body of Christ, the churches in this world. We're one with him. The relationship of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is head of the wife as also Christ is head of the church. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about the wife's submission to her own husband. Thinking about this oneness, this mystical union. Christ is the head of the church. It's the It's the kind of submission that the hand gives to the head when it stretches out its fingers to help someone in need. Neither head nor hand can operate independently of the other. The hand does not direct the head. The hand's submission to the head involves service. So it is to be in a Christian marriage. Others see Jesus in us. That mystical union. The great mystery is Christ and the church. Verse 32. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is a backdrop to this, an important string of biblical teaching that runs from creation through the fall all the way to salvation in Christ. When God created man and woman, they were created in the image of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9, that the woman is the glory of man, yet to be made one flesh with him in marriage, as we've seen. There is equality of being, even a union between two people. But this is set within two different roles, two different positions that have different duties and responsibilities under God. We know about the fall into sin. In the original creation, after Eve was created, the bent of her life was to fulfill her unique role as to be a helper to her husband Adam, a helpmate, in Genesis 2:18. It was really this that the serpent overturned in the Garden of Eden. The serpent tried to confuse Eve about what God had said about the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, 1 and following. Remember that God told Adam not to eat the forbidden fruit. How could Eve have known? Adam must have been the one that told Eve what God had said. Her husband must have told her what God had said. In listening to the lies of the serpent, Eve denied what her husband Adam had told her about what God had said. Eve listened to the voice of the serpent rather than listening to the voice of her husband, and indirectly did not listen to God's voice. Adam appears to have been present but remained silent when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Adam did sin. Genesis 3:17 says that he listened to the voice of his wife. And thus also sinned by not listening to the voice of God. The result of this is expressed in the words of God that he spoke to Eve in Genesis 3:16. In the curse of sin, he said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Sinclair Ferguson says this, that the Hebrew form here of the statement of the curse of sin to Eve, the wife, suggests that the fall, the desire in view, is Eve's sinful desire to be against. The word "for" there should actually be translated into English as "against." That now your desire will be against your husband and against his authority over you. The same language appears in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 about Cain and his sinful desire that it would be against him. It's translated in the New King James 4, but the Hebrew should actually read "against," that sinful desire was against him. Because of the fall, now the wife's sinful desire is now to master over her husband, to be against his authority over her. Is there hope then for our marriages? Yes, there is. Salvation from sin. In Christ, the fall is reversed. Christ obeyed where Adam failed. Christ on the cross bore sin's condemnation, death, and judgment. One of the results in our present lives is that through the Holy Spirit, Christ begins to bring substantial healing to what was fractured and twisted in the fall, and in particular in our relationships. This is what's being worked out and exhibited in the relationship of a Christian wife to her Christian husband. Without a godly husband, the husband's dominion becomes domination. As Francis Schaeffer said, actually, all human authorities without godliness, the dominion becomes domination, whether it's with civil governments, masters, parents, or husbands. But with a godly husband and a submissive Christian wife, biblical marriage is a blueprint for her true freedom in a healthy, loving relationship with her husband. Remember, James refers to God's laws as the laws of liberty, where true freedom is found. Best of all, it means that in our marriage and home life, the wonder, the power, the beauty, the holiness and transformation of the gospel can be seen, not only by the rest of the family, but also by those who are not yet believers. Christianity will transform a marriage. Christ transforms a marriage, so that the wife will show the world the church's relationship to Christ, and the husband will show the watching world Christ's relationship to the church of true sacrificial love. It is marvelous, indeed, that the Lord has so established that a Christian wife can illustrate the path, the life of faith in her submission and obedience to her husband. Such a godly wife expresses the evangelistic power of married life. But by the same token, we have the sinful ability to hide the truth of the gospel by our disobedience to the commands of God's word in our marriage life. We don't want to show a watching world that Christ is a tyrant to his church, and the church wants to usurp his authority. Therein lies the challenge of Christian wives and their husbands. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We need your strength. None of us is able in and of ourselves to obey your commands. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I pray every one of us would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. I pray daily we would yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that we would be under the Holy Spirit's control. In the great spiritual battles that are taking place in our relationships, I pray that you, dear Lord, would help us to put away all forms of bitterness and malice. As Ephesians 4:31 speaks of, so that we can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you in Christ have forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. Lord, when bitterness rages in a person's heart, all sorts of callous talk, all sorts of slander and evil speaking about the other person takes place. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we can put away all forms of bitterness in our relationships when others have done us wrong. If we would look to you, that ultimately you will punish all wrongs, either at the cross in Christ or in hell. And Lord, I pray in our marriages, when we're thinking about when the other person has done us wrong, when we're in Christian marriages with a Christian spouse, a Christian wife, a Christian husband, and they have sinned and done us wrong, I pray, dear Lord, that we would look to the cross and remember that you punished that sin at the cross. And now we can entrust ourselves to you who judges righteously. We can be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as you have done to us. And I pray, dear Lord, for each one here struggling, that they would look to you, that they would commit their marriages to you, that they would repent of sin, ask for forgiveness, and cry out to you to be enabled, to be strengthened, to obey with unconditional commitment to their spouse, as Christ did to us. In his precious name we pray, amen.